Looking forward to this. This is a lot of fun to preach and to teach through and to weave our way through these things. And I know some of you were handed a chart. I'm not going to start through the chart tonight. I have some preliminaries, the first couple of sermons, to really lay the foundation for what will come out of Matthew 24 and 25. But if you have the sheet, please keep the sheet, maybe fold it in half, tuck it away in your Bible. And if you have a hard copy Bible, if you're like me, you have to say turn in your cell phones to such and such a passage. But if you have your Bible, just fold it, tuck it away in there, and I'll make sure I print some up next time as well. And we'll keep those handy because those will really help us in our understanding of the Olivet Discourse as we approach that threshold. But what I would like to do tonight in this series entitled Ready or Not, Here I Come, is begin establishing a basis for the Olivet Discourse, because the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, that would include Mark 13, I think in the book of Luke there's a short segment that encapsulates and summarizes the Olivet Discourse as well, but we find the most material in Matthew's Gospel, and so that's the one we're going to be working out of, even though we'll cross-reference some of those other synoptic Gospels. But that whole period, those two chapters in Matthew, deal specifically with the seven-year tribulation. And so I need to lead us up to that before we get there, so that it makes a little more sense, establishes a better context for understanding when we get to Matthew 24 and 25. And normally what I do is I start with 1 Thessalonians 4 and then the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I don't have to do that because Pastor Tiny has already done at least the first segment of that, and he'll do the next installment in 1 Thessalonians 5 next Sunday morning, Lord willing. And but what I am going to do is encapsulate some basic attitudes or mindsets that we as believers should have as we begin to process the whole understanding of end times and what is yet to come and what is yet to be fulfilled and what will happen during that tribulation period and even thereafter. Because I think it's important that we have a right perspective. I don't know about you, but I don't plan on being here during the tribulation. I plan on being raptured out of here and taken home to be with the Lord if he should come during my lifetime. And so you could go through Matthew 24 and 25 and say, well, that doesn't have a whole lot of relevance for me, but certainly it does. But what is our attitude then, and how should we look at end times as believers so that we don't fall prey to some of the extremes that abound today concerning end times frenzy and prophecy? And, you know, there are two basic extremes. People either go to seed on the stuff and they try to interpret all of life and living to interpret the prophecies yet to be fulfilled through modern day headlines and everything that's going on around us, or they deny it altogether. And so we want to seek to find some balance in all of this. But as we begin this evening, just take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark 13. And I just want to read the last few verses there, because it relates so closely to what I'm going to share with you tonight. And Mark 13, this is Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse. And he's just talked about that seven-year tribulation period. And then he issues an admonishment and a charge to his disciples as they're listening to this on the Mount of Olives. And he says in verse 33 of Mark 13, he says, take heed. So really, listen up. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Now, that is a primary reference to the end of the tribulation when Christ comes back. And the good news, folks, is those of us who know him are coming back with him. We are going to be personal eyewitnesses in the stratosphere above of all that takes place. And then we'll all receive our various appointments and duties for the millennial reign of Christ as he reigns in Jerusalem. But even before that, we need to be on the alert, don't we? There is certainly an application for those of us who have been waiting for the rapture for over 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, we've been on the alert, and we need to remain to be on the alert. So let's pray and commit this series to God. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege which is ours to meet tonight and to discuss this exciting topic, to discuss the future which is yet to come. And even as those prophecies concerning the first advent of your Son were fulfilled in their totality and literality, we know as well that all of those prophecies concerning the second coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, will be filled literally and totally and completely. And so, Father, help us in these last days as we see our culture decaying around us. I pray that you would help us to be on the alert and not succumb to the grogginess of the culture and the spirit of the age, which has seized so many, even in the professing church of Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to be on the alert and to learn what that means, and to apply it to our everyday lives. And may we be encouraged thereby, for we pray it in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation. Amen. Well, when I was a kid, one of my favorite games growing up in the Pacific Northwest was hide-and-go-seek. Because we lived out in the country on a small holding, there were fields and forests nearby that we could hide in. And those hiding would wait in an eager anticipation of the one poor schlub who had been chosen to do the seeking. Everyone would scurry to hide while the seeker counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and all the way to 20, and then cry out, "Ready or not, here I come." Now, I used to count. I'd say, "I'm counting to 20, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 20. And then I'd blurt out, "Ready or not, here I come." And I'd hear people calling out from their hiding places, "You didn't count to 20. "Yes, I did." And then we would anxiously wait to see if that seeker would find our hiding place and catch us. Now, of course, I cheated at this game, and I cheated with consummate skill, but it was a fun game. Now, the analogy has a number of weaknesses in it as we apply it to the end times, but it does convey one cardinal truth. The heavenly countdown to the imminent return of Jesus Christ began 2,000 years ago, and it will not be long now until his bride, the church, experiences the reality of the sentiment, "Ready or not, here I come." Of course, that applies to the unbelievers who will be left behind as well. But as we wait for the next event, which is the rapture, on God's prophetic calendar, how should we wait? What should our outlook be as we wait? How should we then live in light of the soon and coming King as we wait for the rapture? Well, there are a number of answers to that question. In general, my first bit of advice would be seek prophetic bounce. Seek prophetic bounce. Do not interpret biblical prophecy through the lens of current headlines like the prophecy gurus on Christian television often do. There are too many prophecy zealots out there who are like lunatics wielding a sword, and quite frankly, folks, though what they say is very sensationalistic, tantalizing, and even titillating, they're wrong. They're in error. So avoid the prophetic sensationalism. Further, avoid the date setters. The date setters are always wrong. They never get it right. I don't know how many times the Jehovah Witnesses have set a date for the coming of Jesus Christ and gotten it all wrong and gone pear-shaped. And then the rejoinder is, well, Jesus came in a spiritual sense. That's a cop-out. I still remember on May 22nd, 2011, it was all supposed to come to an end. Harold Camping told us so. There were people who sold their homes. They bought motorhomes. They put signs on their motorhomes warning the world of the impending damnation that was about to come upon them if they did not repent. I still love the billboard, and I have a picture of it on my computer. It's dated May 23rd, and it says, "Oops, that was embarrassing." Harold Camping was so overcome by that he had a stroke, and he died about a year later. But even he said on May 23rd, well, okay, Jesus didn't come bodily and physically on May 22nd, but he came spiritually. And he's going to come bodily in 6 months' time. And when that was not fulfilled, Harold Camping expired. He now knows he was wrong. So avoid the date setters. Then avoid contentious debates about the details of end times. It has been the standing operating procedure to avoid fellowshipping with those who might not line up exactly with our pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view. I have never understood that thinking. Folks, this is a secondary issue. And if somebody believes that Jesus is coming back, but they don't have all the details right, that doesn't mean they're heretics. And if somebody should opt for a mid-trib view or a post-trib view, that does not make them a heretic. I think they are in error, but they're not heretics, and we should not break fellowship over something that secondary in nature. And so we need to be careful here. I don't like to engage in debates on these things, even with my covenantal friends. So we need to be careful here. So as we think through all of this and think through what it means to be on the alert, I want us just to look at six crucial attitudes that we need to adopt and exercise as we wait for the Lord's return. Six crucial attitudes. Now, most of these are taken from 1 Thessalonians, so I don't mean to steal Pastor Tiny's thunder, but I'm just speaking generally here. I'm not going to get into the details of these passages. I'm just using them as a launching pad for my main points this evening. So hopefully I'm not going to steal any of his thunder in the weeks to come as he unfolds this. I'm sure he'll go into much greater detail than what I can this evening. I'm just doing a hit and run to lay the foundation for what we're going to do in subsequent weeks. So, what is the first crucial attitude that we as pre-tribulational saints should entertain? Well, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. This will be rehash. Pastor Tiny just preached on this recently. But 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And we've read it, but we'll read it again tonight. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. But this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What is the first crucial attitude that we need to adopt and entertain as we wait for the Lord's return? Number one, remain encouraged. Remain encouraged. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The platform of all hope is anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is because of the resurrection, because of the empty tomb, that we have hope, and that this promise that is made to us through the Holy Scriptures of God is certain. Because Christ rose from the dead, he's coming again. And when he rose from the dead, he transformed physical death into mere sleep. Therefore, those who are in Christ, in him, have an organic, living, vital relationship with Christ, so that even at death, it is but like mere sleep. All of this rules out the soul sleep that some people talk about. We can remain encouraged. Why? Because the resurrection paves the way for the rapture. The harpazo, to catch away speedily, to snatch from danger. What danger is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the wrath that is to come, and he mentions that in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. What wrath is that? The wrath that the Olivet Discourse unfolds for us. If nothing else, the Olivet Discourse is intense. Folks, the tribulation period is not no mere trifle. It is intense. It is a judgment that this world has never seen before. Even Hollywood cannot conceive of the horrors that will happen during that seven-year period, and most of those fall in the second half of that seven-year period, called the Great Tribulation. The resurrection paves the way for the bride of Christ to be raptured out of that to avoid that wrath. We don't avoid suffering. We don't avoid trials. We don't avoid pain. But this is a particular form of wrath that God spares the church of Jesus Christ from. And so his coming has two aspects. First, to meet the church in the air, and then to come back with his church and with his holy angels at the end of the tribulation period to establish his kingdom and put an end to all of this worldly nonsense. So we're to remain encouraged. because of the fact of the resurrection. And on at the end of it all, he says in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with this truth. We are to console one another, encourage one another, buttress one another up as a result of this marvelous, majestic truth. I love the word comfort there. It is the same, it's the verbal form that is used for the noun to name the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16, where he is called the Paraclete, the Comforter, the one who comes alongside and encourages. In like manner, we are to encourage and come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage them with these wonderful truths. And so we remain encouraged. This is one of the fringe benefits of being in Christ. Secondly, not only are we to remain encouraged, but we are to remain expectant. Remain expectant. Verses 1 through 3 in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Well, they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Another way to phrase this is found in Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Operative word, looking. Looking for Christ, expecting Christ, anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. In other words, we are to live our Christian lives in such a way that they reflect the imminent return of Christ. But what does it mean when we say the second coming of Christ is imminent? What is imminency? Thomas Ice, who has done a yeoman's task on the whole issue of biblical prophecy and eschatology or end times, wrote an article on the imminent return of Christ, and he first uses Oxford English Dictionary's definition, or at least one of the definitions, and it's this: hanging, imminency is hanging overhead, is constantly ready to befall or overtake one. It is something that is close at hand in its incidence. And so it can happen anytime. Now, when you start setting dates, the second coming of Christ is no longer imminent, is it? Because you've set a date. He goes on to use A.T. Pearson's definition, biblical definition for the imminent return of Christ. And he says it is as follows. Imminence is the combination of two conditions, certainty and uncertainty. By an imminent event, we mean one which is certain to occur at some time, uncertain at what time. So, in other words, we're certain that it will happen, we're just not certain as to the date and the time that it will happen, but it could happen at any moment. The Thessalonians had certain knowledge of the Lord's return and were to consciously wait for Him while they were working and serving Him, because there was some false teaching in their midst which suggested that the Lord was about to return and they could basically just go sell all of their worldly possessions and wait on their rooftops. And so Paul had to correct that. And so they were to be prepared, as opposed to being caught off guard. And when we get to Matthew 25, there are a series of parables there. And in those parables in Matthew 25, it all relates to the Lord returning at the end of that seven-year tribulation period. And the general thrust of those parables is simple. Do not be caught off guard. And you're like, but how could they be caught off guard? With all that's happened and all of the prophecy that's been fulfilled during those 7 years, folks, they're blind. It shows you how dark that blindness is and how hard-hearted those people will be during that seven-year period. They will live in a state of constant self-deception and self-denial about what's going on all around them. But we're to be prepared. We're to be on the alert for the imminent return of Christ, first in the rapture, and then 7 years later when he returns with us to claim his throne in Jerusalem. It's like preparing for the arrival of a close friend or relative whom you haven't seen for ages. You prepare for their arrival by cleaning the house, mowing the lawn, stocking the refrigerator, preparing the room, preparing meals. You don't just sit around looking at the walls, twiddling your thumbs, waiting for them to arrive, not knowing exactly when they will arrive. And when the Lord comes, we who are called his own should be found working while we wait. Why? Because we don't want to be caught off guard. Our job is simple. Work while we wait. Work to edify the saints and work to evangelize the lost. So we are to live our Christian lives in anticipation of his promised return. Is your life one of preparation for his return? We are to remain expectant. We are to remain encouraged. And thirdly, we are to remain informed. We are to be informed. Verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." In verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul said, "We do not want you to be uninformed. We want you to know these things. We want you to understand the sequence of events that is going to take place." Essentially, Paul is just saying, do not be ignorant. That's what the word uninformed means. Don't be ignorant. And ignorant just means we don't know. It doesn't mean that we're stupid. It doesn't mean that we are intellectually blighted. It just means that we are not privy to that information. And so Paul says, I want you to be privy to this information. I want you to be fully informed about what's going to happen. I want you to remain informed. We need to be informed. And it's only through God's word that we will be informed. There's hardly anything worse than a group of like-minded people who get together and pool their ignorance. So many Bible studies are just like that. There was a church when we lived in the southern suburbs just down the road, a rather large church. Seemingly every other person went to this church. They had something like 30 cell groups. But as I learned more about it, I learned that nobody who led those groups was trained, let alone qualified. And what took place in those groups was nothing more than pooled ignorance. And you only had to talk to somebody who attended those to learn that. It didn't take long. Folks, that's a tragedy. It's a travesty. It's a sin. that so many Bible studies and so much of what takes place in the Church of Jesus Christ at large is nothing more than pooled ignorance and people getting together and saying, well, I think it means this. Well, I think it means that. And then somebody pipes up and says, well, I just feel it means this. We're to be informed. And those who are biblically and theologically ignorant are more susceptible to being derailed from the tracks of truth. They will be the ones who are deceived. They're the ones who will be led astray. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to get their chronological sequence concerning the day of the Lord correctly. And the day of the Lord essentially speaks of that period of time that begins with the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period, and it runs all the way to the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. So you have approximately 1,007 years of time that references the day of the Lord. And that was a common thing in prophetic theme in prophetic literature in the Old Testament. So Paul just wants them to get it right here. And Peter speaks of it. If you just turn over quickly to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. And he says this about the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And he goes on from there. But he's talking about the day of the Lord, and at the end of it all, the earth is burned up. Not completely destroyed, but it's purged, it's cleansed with cosmic judgment, so that it can be refashioned as a new heaven and a new earth. And so Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to be ignorant of this. So what are these days going to be like? What's the sequence of events? And we'll look at the sequence of events during the tribulation period. Well, the first thing that we learn as we get into the Olivet Discourse is that the tribulational period will be a time of unprecedented judgment that will both be international and global in its scope and proportions. And God is going to use direct divine judgment to dislodge the haters of God. So it's a time of unprecedented judgment. Secondly, it will involve cosmic and interstellar chaos, as God will stand the whole of the universe literally on its nose. And when you turn to passages like Matthew 24, Matthew 24, and we'll just look at that one quickly. And we'll, of course, look at this in much greater detail when we get to this passage in the Olivet Discourse. But Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29, it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." He's not talking about the rapture there. He's talking about the end of the tribulation period. And there will be interstellar chaos. Where do many people look for signs today? They look to the sky. They look to the stars. They practice various forms and variations of astrology, and they have for thousands of years. It goes back to the ancient Near Eastern pagans, to the Sumerians, and then the Assyrians and the Babylonians and so forth. And so that will take place. And then it will be sudden. It will be unexpected. Even with everything that has gone down, it will still take them by surprise. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Matthew 24:7 says that he will come like lightning. It'll be that quick, a lightning bolt. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Don't live in ignorance or denial of these truths of what God will yet do in the future. And will there should be a sober and measured balance related to the second coming of Jesus Christ, believers should not live as though it will never happen. Paul said it will come. It will happen. It is certain to happen. Today the world wants peace. The problem is they want the peace without the Prince of Peace. And the grand delusion of the world will be like the days of Noah and Lot. And we'll look at that in much greater detail when we get there. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. They carried on, even though that preacher of righteousness warned them for over 120 years, they carried on as if nothing would ever happen, as if things would continue on as they always have. They were marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking. One of the things I find very intriguing about the time of Noah is that one of the primary reasons God judged them was because of their distortion of marriage. Think about that, folks. People and seminarians and collegians want to argue over who are the sons of God in Noah and Genesis chapter 6. Well, that's an interesting debate. But the real issue is not who the sons of God are, but rather what they did with marriage. And what they did with marriage was they redefined it, they distorted it, and they perverted it as God originally intended it. And if God judged that generation, do you not think that He will judge us in our generation for our redefinitions of marriage and the complete hash that we've made of marriage, both with our marriage and remarriages, and then with same-sex marriage, and now they want to go into polyamory and group marriage and polygamy and everything else? Folks, I believe we are on the precipice of all of this fulfillment because of what we've done to marriage. That is a telltale sign. And so we're not to remain ignorant of these things. Further, we're to remain true to Christ. We are to remain true to Christ. By that, I simply mean that we are to live for Him. We are to live obediently to Him. Verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and be sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet of hope and salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, and he says again, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So we're to remain true to Christ. As we wait for the Lord's return, we are to acknowledge our salvation and living out the implications of that salvation with both fear and trembling in everyday life. Sadly, cultural Christianity treats salvation like it's a mere fire insurance policy. They take out the policy, they pay the premiums, they stick the policy in a file and forget about it until their house burns to the ground. It should not be this way with salvation. Our salvation, coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, is not mere fire insurance. Instead, it is like a muscle that must be constantly exercised or it will atrophy. The point of the passage, or one of the points of the passage, is this. Plan as if you weren't returning to, as if he weren't returning today, but live as though he were returning today. That's how we're to live our lives. We're to remain true to Christ. Plan as if he weren't coming. Live as if he were. Fifthly, remain awake. Remain awake. Verses 6 through 8 of 1 Thessalonians 5. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet and the hope of salvation. Stay awake. Be vigilant. Be on the constant alert like a policeman or a fireman on duty. As Mark said, be on the alert. Or be like the ancient watchman on the city walls, scanning the horizon. Remaining this focus takes an appreciable degree of effort. And there are two aspects to this vigilance. First, he says there in verse 6, be on the alert. The verbal idea of being on the alert simply means being in a constant state of readiness, as opposed to sleep or grogginess. Then he goes on and says, be sober. That's simply unclouded judgment, clear-mindedness that reflects a state of self-control. When you're inebriated, when you're under the influence of some intoxicating substance, you are no longer in control, are you? The idea here is don't be spiritually, theologically inebriated. Don't be drunk with the spirit of the age. Jet lag is horrendous. In the first 3 or 4 days after passing through 10 time zones, the late afternoons are the worst. Long about 3:30, there is a wave of fatigue that rolls over me like a tsunami. I can hardly keep my eyes open, and you'll be talking to somebody and you're nodding off. And you're not intentionally trying to be rude, but it is uncontrollable. And one of my greatest fears is that I might agree to something when I am in that state that I have absolutely no recollection of. Like my wife wanting to take the credit card and going on a shopping spree. Paul's call here is to remain awake in relation to end times teaching, to not be sucker punched by error as it relates to this. To be rational versus irrational, to be balanced versus imbalanced, to be logical versus illogical, to be sane versus insane. And we've got a lot of insane thinking today. To be objective versus subjective, to holding to the facts versus feelings, to holding to intelligibility versus unintelligibility, to be sober versus inebriated. Given the proliferation of hairball ideas that are being promoted on the World Wide Web today, it is apparent that there are many, even in the professing church of Jesus Christ, that are stone staggering drunk on the spirit of the age. And there's nothing worse than trying to reason with a drunk. I've tried it. I don't recommend it. So we're to remain awake. Finally, we're to remain in the truth. We are to remain in the truth. Just turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 3. Again, he's dealing with the Thessalonians. He's dealing with this eschatological error that has crept in early on in the life of that church. They had many things to commend them, but there were some who were being sucker punched by this error concerning end times. And so he says in verse 3 of 2 Thess 2, "Let no one in any way deceive you. For it will not come unless the apostasy," or that would be to say the falling away, "comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." He'll be a modern-day Caesar. "And do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." And I believe that's a reference to the special restraining of sin that comes through believers in Christ who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And what did Jesus tell his disciples in John 14, 15, and 16 that the Holy Spirit would do, or at least one of the things the Holy Spirit would do, would be to restrain sin, to convict of sin, to point out sin? And when the church is raptured, that special restraining influence is gone. And all proverbial hell will break loose. Folks, do you understand that we, as Everglen Baptist Church, at least to some degree, are a restraint in our community around us for sin as we influence others? And then he goes on, verse 8, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." There it is. There it is. Remain in the truth. Love the truth. Prize the truth that God has revealed through his holy scriptures to us. Love that truth and live that truth. Do not be deceived. Know that truth so well that nobody can shake your faith. One of the hallmarks of postmodern thinking, which has seized and gripped the Western world today, is that they maintain that there is no such thing as absolute truth, and they are absolutely sure of this. Truth really doesn't exist in absolute form except when it does. That's the contradiction. So, therefore, they do not talk about knowing, but they talk rather about understanding. So, you might hear this phraseology: I understand where you're coming from. Rather than and opposed to, I know where you're coming from. See, they talk about understanding. They talk about feeling, not knowing. Postmodernism is antithetical to biblical truth and to the transcendent moral truths that God has revealed in His Word. One of the overarching characteristics of the time just prior to the rapture and the tribulation is going to be a wholesale departure from the truth by not only the world, but the professing church of Jesus Christ. Folks, just look around you. Look at the headlines. We are currently, and I say we generically, we are currently on the superhighway of apostasy, and we're in the fast lane hurtling towards the ultimate destination of truths with of truth's total abandonment. And as the world continues to defy all reason and sound logic in their headlong quest for the lie, let us acknowledge the day of the Lord that will be characterized by deception and defiance. If we have not arrived at the place where most will be ripe for the master counterfeit of Satan, we are perilously close. What's our response? Remain encouraged, remain expectant, remain informed, remain true, remain awake, and remain in the truth. He's coming. Ready or not? Are you ready? Are you ready for the soon and coming King? Because ready or not, He's coming soon. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for these wonderful truths. I thank You for the promise. I thank You for the hope. I thank You for the certainty of the soon and coming King. We do not know the day. We do not know the hour. But we are to live with earnest expectation. We are to live as though we are perennially on the alert. Father, it's so easy to become distracted, to have our judgment clouded, to lose sight of that which is important. It's so easy to become downcast and disheartened because of the trials of life, because of the direction that our culture and our society is headed. And Father, as we read the headlines, it's normally not very encouraging. May we not get lost in the morass of all of this negativity. May we be conscious of it, but may our consciousness and recognition of the certainty of the soon and coming King put it all into proper perspective. Father, may we not lose heart, and may we be a people who go around encouraging one another with these truths. Help us to remain an encouraging people and to stir one another up unto love and good deeds. So, Father, while we wait, may we not wait idly, but may we be busy about the Master's work. Lead us in this. Help us to prepare our own hearts and minds Father, we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow in the hollow of his hand. And so may we recline in you and live for you. And Father, if there is anyone here tonight who does not know Christ, help them to see how desperately unprepared they are. And that if the rapture were to take place now, or if death were to be their portion as they walk out these doors tonight, that they would enter into a Christless eternity. Father, may they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ while it is still today. So, Father, we just commit this to you. Work in our hearts and lives in such a way that we are ready should you come in our lifetime. May we practice the imminent return of Christ. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.